Acts chapter 6. You want to begin reading? Acts chapter 6. Beginning the reading in verse 1. Let's all hear God's word. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to that reading from His word for His name's sake. If we bow our heads for a moment, please, let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come now to the preaching of Thy word and the hearing of it. We stand in need of much help from heaven. Take tiredness from mind and body, we pray. Give to us a spirit that is quickened by the Holy Spirit to receive Thy word with meekness. Grant to us the understanding this morning that we are not sitting at the feet of a man, but at the feet of Christ, the great King and head of the church. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen and amen. My text this morning is found in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's obvious from that text of Scripture that the church at Jerusalem was enjoying tremendous prosperity both inwardly and outwardly. By that I mean they were enjoying evident growth in grace in their own lives, and they were also enjoying growth in numbers. That certainty indicates that there was something preceding that prosperity that brought it about. There had been a little trouble in the church. Some had thought one thing about an issue, and some had thought another, and there appeared to have been a good reason for the complaint, as the Grecian widows were being neglected by the church. In order to remedy the situation that was causing disunity in the people of God in that church in Jerusalem, the apostles proposed the election of 7 men who could distribute the contributions impartially among the poor. This was agreed to and acted upon, and the entire assembly, and immediately they were all of one heart and one soul. The devil had sought to bring division in and to wreck and ruin the work of God through disunity, but God the Holy Ghost had the answer for the devil's attack. And now the church once again is loving each other with a pure heart and fervently. Such unity, as a rule, is absolutely essential to the prosperity of any church, any day and time. If there is division among the people of God in a church, and one says, I'm for this, and another says, I'm for that, then how can you actually expect the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of peace and the Spirit of unity, how can you actually expect the Holy Spirit to be present among the people of that church and work among them when they are disunited? But when a church is knit together in brotherly love, that's where the Lord has always commanded the blessing. For where you have that in a church, the witness that that church will bear to the community is powerful, and because its witness is powerful, there will be prosperity. If we have this unity among us, then we are going to know prosperity as well. We're going to know growth in grace. We're going to know growth in numbers. If we do not have this unity of the Spirit, if we have disunity, if we have division, then we're not going to know prosperity. As they would say in Ulster, full stop, period. That's just the plain, long and the short of it. But perhaps some may think that this day is too dark, that we're not going to be able to make any kind of an impression upon Lexington, Columbia, the greater area, because men's hearts are so hard. It's too given over to hedonism. People are seeking the lust of the flesh and their pleasures. They have no time for the things of God. After all, it may be urged, we don't have great means at our disposal. We don't have a fleet of buses. And we don't have a lot of money. And we don't have large numbers of people. The only means we have is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all we have. We are certainly not among the wealthy. How can we expect, Pastor, to influence this city to any great degree or influence so great a country as the U.S., Canada? Or to take matters farther, how in the world could we ever expect to have any kind of influence in this world? Well, I think we have to admit first off that we are weak. But we aren't any weaker than the first disciples of Christ. They weren't educated, by and large. They weren't wealthy. Most of them were fishermen, and by no means were they men of some cultivated talent or ability. They were just fishermen. And yet they turned the world upside down. Just plain ordinary men. Wherever they went, they wielded the sword of the Holy Spirit. And their enemies were put to confusion. True it is that they died in the battle for the truth. Some of them were slain by the sword. Others were torn apart by wild beasts in the arena. But in all these things, they were more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. The early church, without all the modern-day machinery that is in vogue today, left a deep mark upon its age and left behind a work for God that the whole world couldn't destroy. The early church did that. Plain, common, ordinary people. And so it will be with us if we are of one mind and heart, if we are resolved upon the spreading of the gospel by all and any means, if we each are willing to be counted in the battle for Christ. And our weakness then will become our strength. The Bible says that when God's people are weak, then they are strong. Their weakness becomes the platform upon which the power of God is manifested in society. I want to speak this morning on that church in Jerusalem strictly from the standpoint of its prosperity and link that to the prosperity of any church. The prosperity of a church is my theme this morning. I only want to deal today with the means by which prosperity can be obtained. The means. If you and I have any longing at all, have any hankering to see the Word of God increase in this area, if we are longing to see multitudes added to the church, if we want to see the number of the disciples multiplied in Lexington, if I can put that word in there, and a great company of those who are least likely to be added to the church, in this case it was the priests, the least likely that they would thought would be added to the church. If we want to see that, then there must be the use of means. It has to be. What are those means that we must see? First, the chief instrument that this church is going to need for prosperity is the operation of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who is the author of unity within any church. We have already noted that disunity in a church is that which grieves the Spirit. It is that which quenches His work. Scriptures are abundantly clear in that. But apart from that particular work of God's Spirit, we can never begin to really do anything towards the effectual spread of the gospel and the edification of the saints apart from the Holy Spirit. It can't be done. Yes, we can make use of the means, and you and I can sow the seed and we can water the seed, but it is God alone that can bring that seed to harvest. If God the Holy Spirit does not work, there's not going to be life. He is the regenerator. He is the one who brings life out of death. And He must work. We are dependent upon the Holy Ghost if we're going to see the valley of dry bones live. If we're going to see life brought out of death, then we must have the operation of the Holy Spirit. We must make use of every sanctified means at our disposal, but we never want to begin to ever think that apart from God's Holy Spirit and awareness of His necessity of working, nothing is going to be successful. Nothing. Not our preaching, our teaching, our door knocking, our personal witnessing, none of it is going to be successful apart from the Holy Spirit. This, therefore, should be our first prayer as a congregation, every attempt we have to serve the Lord. Because if it is not, then our starting place is a starting place of pride. It's a starting place of self-reliance. And the only prospect without the Holy Ghost is absolute failure. Period. The only prospect without the ministry of the Spirit of God is failure. Our starting point must be to pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit every time we meet on the Lord's Day, every time we have any activity for giving out the gospel. The constant cry of this church must be, Lord, give us the Spirit. Give us the Spirit. Give us the Spirit. Because apart from Him, we will do nothing and we will not prosper. There also must be much plain preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reformers of the 16th century certainly left their mark upon the world. In their own day, they turned the world upside down as the Lord moved in the heart of the poor man as well as in the king in that day. And if you have ever looked at the preaching of the reformers, you will discover it was filled with much plain preaching. You won't find William Farrell, for instance, preaching about Jesus Christ, but you will find him preaching Christ, and there's a world of difference. It was so with John Calvin. Modern day Christianity looks at John Calvin merely as a theologian. He was a theologian, hands down, the greatest mind of his day. But Calvin was one of the greatest gospel preachers this world's ever seen. Whenever Calvin opened the Word of God and took a text, you could almost be dead on sure that somewhere along the line, he was going to preach salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther would somehow eventually get around to justification by grace through faith. They all preached the gospel. And I have to add that they did not try to dress it up. It was plain, it was simple, it was direct preaching. And they labored with all of their might, even though they were men of of astounding as far as learning is concerned, giants of intellect, yet they kept that preaching to a place where the plowman could understand it. It is just such plain gospel preaching that is needed again in this day if there's going to be prosperity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Real prosperity. I fear that the cross is being eclipsed today by a watered-down gospel. A gospel that doesn't really save to the uttermost, but it simply makes salvation a possibility. What must be sounded again from pulpits is the old message that Jesus saves. And He saves to the uttermost. His blood actually atones, that it actually covered sin when it was shed. It actually satisfied the justice of God. What must be sounded out loud and clear over and over again is that the way back to God, that Christ is the Lord and Savior, that He has power to save and to change the most hopeless of cases and to save the most helpless of sinners. That's what you need to be living and teaching and communicating. Oh, that preachers would again, as they did in past generations, make much of the blood of Jesus Christ. To preach the cleansing power that there is in the blood of the Lamb. What we need is a race of John the Baptists, whose cry is, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Men who aren't afraid to stand for Christ, who are not ashamed of the gospel, who are not ashamed of being owned as Christians. Thirdly, we must have something else, not only the ministry of the Spirit of God and not only plain, straightforward gospel preaching of Christ. We must have in our church much holy living to back it all up. After we have done our preaching, or after we have done our witnessing to the lost, the people will say, "What about the people that attend this church? What about the people? What are they like? What are their homes like? Do they make good husbands and fathers, good wives and good mothers? Are they straight and honest in their business dealings? Do they really have care about people? Do they love people?" You can rest assured that these are the kinds of questions that people ask when all the preaching and all the witnessing is done. But if our lives do not back up what we preach, then no matter how long we plead or how sincere we may be, it's all over as far as our testimony is concerned. We won't have power with them. You won't have any influence with the lost if our lives don't back up what we preach. And they are watching. And they are looking. You have testified that you're a Christian. They operate under the assumption, by and large, that all Christians are hypocrites. That they're phonies. That the church is full of them. As a matter of fact, that's the reason they give so often for not coming to church. And believe you me, they're going to examine you and how you live and your conduct to see if what you say with your lips tallies up with how you live your life. And there's no escaping it. A doctor can claim that he has great remedies for all kinds of diseases. But you know, folks, if his patients aren't cured, it's not likely that he will have any kind of an established practice. He won't have success in his business if what he claims isn't actually worked out in changing lives and healing. You see, a preacher may preach, but if his people don't love the gospel, and if they do not live the gospel, then you'll not find many who will put themselves under that man's ministry. You are the greatest advertisement for this church. We're not running billboards. We don't have ads in magazines and newspapers all over the state. You are it. You are it. Now, you will advertise one way or the other. Your life will advertise that that person really believes what he's taught. He really believes what's being given to him from that pulpit. There's really I see something different in that person. They're not like the average Christian I've met so often who are just all talk. There's something different about them. The Reformers were known not only for their straightforward preaching, but they were also known for personal holiness. The Church of Rome was in France trying to destroy the Waldensians, the Protestants in that country, and the king on the throne at that point in time sent a spy in their midst to find out some dirt on them. He knew that if he had some dirt on the Waldensians, they would lose their influence. No one would listen to them. It was a priest who went among them, and he came back and he told the king, as far as I could tell, they're much better Christians than we are. And if only Catholics would act like them, it would be so different. It was this holy living among the people of God that made the gospel so victorious in those days. Holy living among the people of God. But if you become worldly, I promise you this, if you become worldly, and I realize that that's a term that is, red flags go up. I am sick to death, to tell you the truth, of people wanting to blast a broad definition of worldliness. You become worldly. If the members of this church, of Covenant Free, are just the same as other people who have no grace in their lives, no pretensions of grace, then what good is your profession? Good is it? If you're just like them, if you act like them and you talk like them and you dress like them, what good is your testimony? Isn't that what holiness is about? Isn't it about separated living? Not being like the world? Isn't that where we get strength to what we say? How in the world can you be an effective witness to the world when you're like them? Well, what constitutes holy living, preacher? The question is raised. And what things can't I do and what things can I do? It's asked whenever that whole term of worldliness comes up. Well, to begin with, that's the wrong approach to holiness altogether. If that's how you begin, you've missed the whole concept of biblical holiness. What can I and what can I do? Where can I go and where can I go? What utter nonsense. Holiness is not to be viewed in terms of do's and don'ts. Holiness is ultimately an inward state of the soul. It is born and nurtured in the affections and understanding. Yes, it always works its way out in the will. Choices are made. That's our life that's lived before men. But until we see that true holiness is a heart matter, we are going to go about quite confused and void of much holiness. Holiness has to do with what we love and what we hate. It has to do with what we desire and what we abhor. And it all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring all of this out because there are many who have never set foot inside these church walls, but they have been in your company. You will be, from the human standpoint, the drawing card to this church, or you will be the thing that repels them from this church. And there is no middle ground. How you live, your life has so much to do with the prosperity of this work. You've got to believe that. This prosperity, furthermore, will only come through individual personal effort. No church can enjoy prosperity if only a part of the members are active in seeking the conversion of lost sinners. I have no doubt that in some churches, I trust not in this one, that it's believed by most of the Christians that it's the minister who is to do all the work of bringing souls to Christ. And that their responsibility is mainly to sit in the pew and enjoy the sermon, or shoot holes through it, depending on their frame of mind. The gospel was delivered, not just to ministers, but as Jude says, it was delivered to the saints, that they might defend it and that they might dispense it, spread it abroad. It's not just the preacher's role. It's yours to disseminate the gospel. I don't have great talents, you may say. Well, as McShane said, it's not great talents that the Lord uses most, it's great likeness to Christ. That's what he said. I don't have the gift of speaking to people. But you see, this is not a question. It's not an issue of your gifts or of your personality. This is a question of the power of the Holy Spirit resting on your life. That's the issue. But I tried to speak to people and I haven't gotten anywhere. Well, try again. Folks, the Apostle Paul faced what we face. He faced rejection. People turned him off. They had no time for what he had to say to him, but he didn't quit. He just kept at it. Understanding that it's God is the one who must give the harvest. The Lord is the one. The Spirit of God is the one who must draw men. It's just my responsibility to tell as many as I can about it. And to look for the opportunities that I can to give the gospel of Christ. He was rejected, he was slandered, but that didn't stop him. Has it stopped you? Has it stopped you? What personal, individual efforts are you making to disseminate the gospel? Let's just Come now, let's just be honest. Let's be up front here. No point in trying to hide behind anything or anyone. Do we want prosperity? Do we want to see the influence? I mean, I guess I have to ask the question as the pastor, are you blessed by the ministry of this church? Is it something that you want other people to experience? Is what you get here from this pulpit, is the teaching ministry, the doctrine that sounded forth, is this something that has blessed your heart to the point where you would like other people to come and hear the same thing? If you honestly have to say it isn't, then I have to honestly say you're in the wrong church. Why in the world would you sit in a church where you're not blessed by the preaching? That doesn't make any sense to me. But if it is, if you say, you know, yes, I have been blessed by this ministry, then why would you not want to tell others and seek to bring them in to hear what you hear? That's what happened in Jerusalem. It was the common people who told others. There's a fifth thing. There must be much earnest prayer if we're going to have prosperity. What God will do for a people who will give themselves to prayer. Nothing is impossible to the church who knows how to overcome heaven by wrestling with God. God can do, He says in His Word, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul said that at the end of his prayer for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. He was praying great things for that church. They would know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height and be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are tremendous petitions he was asking for that church. They are mind-boggling. And yet at the end of that very prayer, he says, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Prayer. With such a God as this, who loves to hear and answer prayer, the God who tells us to call upon Me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, then there's no valid reason that we can't know such prosperity. There is no valid reason. It has nothing to do with the day in which we're living, the hardness of men's hearts, the wickedness of this town, apostasy. You just name them all. It has nothing to do with it. Because God is greater than all of that. But He answers prayer. Someone says we have so many needs. If we're going to be able to spread the gospel throughout this city. Yeah, but God is omnipotent. He has all the power to meet the needs, whatever they are. I know you believe that in your head. It's part of Orthodox Christianity to believe that God is omnipotent. But it's high time we get the doctrine out of our heads and into our hearts, and particularly into our prayer closets. That's the point I'm making. Praying based upon the truths we know about our God. Because if we don't, we will not know prosperity. We feel that we need more families if we're going to impact this city with the gospel. But I ask the question, can we not do more than we're doing with what we have if we will only give ourselves more to prayer? What we need to be convinced of, and I just don't know that we're convinced of it, is the power there is in the mighty engine of a united band of believers upon their knees. The power with God there is in prayer. The Lord, like so many other things, says, now prove me. Take my promises about prayer and prove me. Go ahead and test me, he says. Finally, if we're going to experience such prosperity, we must all seek the Lord for a more intense spiritual life. Imagine two people, they're both alive. One of them lies in his bed. He finally wakes up, but he says with that sluggard of Solomon's time, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And when he finally gets up, he looks somewhat dazed. He has no energy. He's listless. He's living, but he doesn't have any vitality about him. Then there's the other man who jumps up out of bed. He wakens early. He's all active. He's busy. He's up and at him. And what a difference in those two men. They're both alive. But what a difference in the quality of the life that's lived. One is eagerly living, and the other is barely alive. You know, there are Christians like that. Some believers wander into church on a Sunday morning. They sit down and they get their hymn book and they listen to the prayer, but they don't join in the prayer. They hear the sermon, but they might as well not have heard it. And they go home and they get through Sunday and they go to work on Monday. With them, there is never any secret prayer for the conversion of sinners. No trying to talk to children or friends or strangers about Christ. No zeal, no earnestness, no holy fire burning. On the other hand, you find another kind of believer who he has to be in this world. His main thoughts are how he can live in this world to promote the glory of Christ, to promote the kingdom of Christ. Like his master, he goes about doing good. He is always aiming to do something, regardless of how small it might be or how great it might be, for the one who's bought him with his precious blood. He's always trying to do something. As the old Ulster man told me so many years ago when I first set foot in that country, 1987, leg amputated for an operation that the guy, he was probably 80 years old, picked us up on the bus, church bus, I mean. And just the glow of the Lord about him. And he said, I always like to try to do some wee thing for the Lord every day. Just some wee thing for the Lord. It's that kind of glow that we need about us, that man had. this deepening, this intensifying of the spiritual life that manifests itself in how others perceive us, what they see. It is a fact of the Christian life that the more spiritual the believer becomes, the more of the fire of God that burns within him, the more that believer will be used to further the kingdom of God. That's the fact. These are the means. It's from that text, prosperity they enjoyed. That's what happened. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we come to Thy throne of grace. At the end of this message, we pray for the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that this word will be not snatched away by the fowls of the air, by the devil's devices. Lord, speak on, we ask Thee, after this meeting and this preacher is done speaking and praying. We do pray, Lord, that we will all take to heart the method set down in Scripture for the prosperity of the work of God. Lord, give us the Holy Spirit, we pray. We are dependent, so dependent upon Him. We ask our God and our Father, that where Thou hast set responsibility before us, we will gladly take it up. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.